St. Paul likes to remind Bishop Timothy of those liturgical moments that set him forward in his life as a Christian, as a priest, and as a bishop, someone who sits in the seat of the apostles. We get this in 1 and 2 Timothy. We're familiar with the line where St. Paul says to St. Timothy, stir up the gift that was placed within you by the laying on of our hands. We know he referred to the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So we know that St. Timothy, when he was ordained a priest, the priest, like we still do, gathered around and laid hands on him to ordain him. We know that St. Paul laid his hands on him to give him the authority as the bishop, the presbyter that has oversight over the other presbyters there in his city. But in our passage today, he reminds him of his baptism. And that's where I want to start with us today. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, the corrupt things he's mentioned. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I grew up in a tradition where we wouldn't have seen that as a baptismal passage necessarily, but it is one, because that's where, in the presence of witnesses, a Christian makes his good confession. We do the same thing in the passage in Romans where St. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, then you'll be saved. And the radical Protestant side of the church tends to personalize that and individualize that, and they end up taking it to mean if you confess privately and you believe internally, you'll be saved. They don't know that's a baptismal passage. Where is it that you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus at your baptism? We still do it that way, don't we? Yep. In the ancient church, they were more likely than modern Christians now to add a little movement to the liturgy there. And during the part where you are renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil, you face west. And they'd have you spit one good time to the west after you've made your renunciations. You renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you spit in the direction of the darkness. And then you turn to face the east to make your confession. And we know that confession took, even in the earliest days, the shape of the Apostles' Creed. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And now, St. Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made that good confession. How are you going to be a good bishop, Timothy? How are you going to be a good Christian? Take hold of the eternal life about which you made the good confession before the presence of witnesses. Y'all with me? Okay, it'd be easy if you don't know the liturgy and you don't know the early church, it'd be easy to miss the scenery there. And then he does something a little funky, a little interesting. He compares the confession that St. Timothy made, like all of us have, in the presence of witnesses, the confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus. I just phrase that very Protestantly. It's not so much our confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus, it's just our confession of the Lord Jesus, which we do by faith. He compares that to the testimony that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate and calls that Jesus' good confession. It reminds us of that interchange between Jesus and James and John, who, spurred on by a codependent mother, asked if they could be the greatest in the kingdom, the ones who sit on Jesus' right and left in his coming into glory. Nothing will embarrass you in front of your friends more than the desperate pleas of a codependent mother Not that I have any personal experience there. I'm not doing my own therapy in the middle of a sermon, am I? I would never do that much. And Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized in the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Which, when he says it, makes us go, but we were at your baptism. That already happened. That was at the Jordan. We was there. That's why we're apostles, because we've been there. We've been with you from the beginning. Jesus is indicating that his baptism will not just be a baptism in water, but a baptism in blood. And we who are baptized into Christ are indeed baptized into him fully, in the experience of his suffering as well as in the experience of his resurrection. Amen? Amen. Remember, St. Timothy, that your confession, your good confession in the presence of many witnesses that gave you eternal life, is analogous to the confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate, before his baptism in blood. And his testimony before Pontius Pilate was that his kingdom was not of this world. You have been baptized into a faith that is not carnal, so don't be carnal. A baptism that is otherworldly, a baptism that is heavenly. And so those things that pertain to life and godliness, to borrow St. Peter's wording, things like righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness, those things of the faith that you are called to fight for, or for which you are called to fight, if we're cleaning up my grammar, those things are yours to take hold of. Do it. The trouble is, you can only hold but so many things at once. Ever seen the difference between women and men at the Food Lion coming out of that store? Women have good sense, and they put things in carts. Men, when they go in the grocery store, we'll take one of those little baskets. It doesn't matter how much I'm going to buy. I'm only taking that basket. I'm not pushing around a cart. I don't know why. What is wrong with men? We don't want to do this. I will fill that basket with everything I need and then some. I am struggling to carry the basket and what's in my hand. And I'm going to the self-checkout because I don't need no stinking cashiers. And I load it all up into 400 plastic bags. And I carry all of it out to the car like a moron. It's heavy, but I gotta look like I got it. I got all these bags. I can carry. Anybody else play these little games? Or anybody else have fragile masculine ego like I do? And I'm gonna carry it all to the car, and I'm gonna look manly while I do it. I would do this when I had 4 slip discs in my back and could barely walk into the Food Lion. And I'm a man. I got 2 gallons of milk. I got big jugs, boy. I have no idea. And that didn't sound right. I didn't think about that before that came out. But anyway, and then when I get home, I'm going to open the trunk of my car and I'm going to get, you think I'm making, if I took one trip from the Food Lion to the Toyota, then I'm going to make one trip from the Toyota to the door. And I'm going to carry all those same bags. By the time I'm getting to the door, some of them bags is in bad shape. Things are beginning to fray, and not just my sanity. We're used to that fraying. And then I gotta lift them. Now I'm a fat, middle-aged man with a history of bad backs and tendonitis in both elbows. And that's just the partial list. I'm a wreck. I can't hear, I can't see, I can't grow hair. It's not encouraging. And I've got these bags, and I'm tired of carrying these bags, and I've got to lift them up to the counter. Making all the noises old people make when they have to move anything. You know you've gotten old when you hear yourself making noises to get out of chairs. Some of you have reached that point. Gary hasn't. He's like, I'm still spry at 600 years old, or however old you are these days. I'm not there, brother. I make noise to get out of a chair. The lower the chair, the more the noise. If it's a lazy boy, you're going to hear some noises. You'll know I'm coming. We can't carry but so much at one time. No matter how much we try, no matter how strong we think we are, there's a limit to how much you can hold. And even St. Timothy has to be reminded of some things that need to be let go if you're going to hold on to heavy, weighty things like righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Boy, the things that I've had to let go. And my arms are still tired. There must be more. Think of my anger and my impatience, my sharpness of tongue, my laziness, eek, my tendency to waste time on things that rot the soul instead of build it, my prayerlessness, ugh, my lack of study, my lack of concern for others, my lack of concern for others. I find often that I'm trying to tote with both hands burdens that conflict with one another. And it would be good for me, it is good for us to take hold of the eternal life to which we're called and let go of everything else and remember that the things of this world do not pertain to us anymore. And the pursuits of these kingdoms that surround us can no longer be our pursuits. We have to be concerned with the things that are true. You know, if Christ is raised, we have to have those heavenly things, his mind as our own. And it gives an illustration to St. Timothy of what that looks like for certain folks in the church. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty and not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Tell them rich folk in your congregation. Now, I'd be much happier if he said, tell those rich people in your congregation to put it all in the offering plate. But he didn't. I mean, feel free. But he didn't. He says, don't let them get stuck up. And don't let them put their hopes on their riches, but on God who gives you everything to enjoy. Now, I'm not going to get all Anabaptist on you and tell you you're not allowed to be rich. You are. But it's hard for the rich to get into the kingdom. It's as hard for them as it is for all of us. Remember, the disciples wonder at Jesus, well, who then can be saved? And his answer is pretty much, nobody. But with God, all things are possible. With you, it's impossible. Think you can be saved based on you? Not a chance. But with God, all things are possible. Don't let them be loaded down with the things they're tempted to put their confidence in. Have them divest of those, if not with their hands, and certainly with their hearts. And instead, grab hold of those things which God richly provides. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up treasures in heaven, as it were. But it's not just about monetary riches there, is it? We're all loaded in one way or another, aren't we? Aren't we? Don't we all have gifts that we rely on in the world? I mean, they hired you for something, didn't they? We have those riches that we've been given, And it would be tempting to rely on those. Some people have rich gifts in intellect. If I were as smart as Isaac, I'd be so happy. If I were smart as any of the Hobgood people, I'd be thrilled. Well, Max wasn't in my class, I don't know. But Thurman over there is brilliant. Thurman would be the guy in the class who would politely raise his hand and ask the question that at the same time prods me to give more good insight and challenges the limitation of the insight I just gave. He's brilliant. He's one of those people. He had an English teacher after me who came to me to complain about him. Thurman Hobgood was in your English class last semester? Yes, yes, he was. If he raises his hand one more time and says, Dr. Edgerton says, to contradict me, I'm going to kill him and then myself. I was like, yeah, he do that, don't he? I wish I had the riches of intellect that some of you people have. I found out real quick, I'm not an academic. Oh. Some people have those riches in just personality. Ryan, you make me sick sometimes. Everybody likes Ryan Mercer. Everybody. You see anybody in this town and they go, oh, do you know Ryan Mercer? Oh, that's a good guy right there. Everyone loves Ryan. Everyone. It might be because they don't know him that well, but everyone loves and respects Ryan. Do you know how many people in this town do not like me? It is a growing list. My personality does not exactly set well with everybody. Oops. Gary's riches in knowing how to do anything. And if he doesn't, he can look it up and then be better at it than the professionals. I can barely change a light bulb in my house. And he's like, well, I tell you what we need. He'll do things that electricians are supposed to do. He'll tell the electrician, now just pretend you don't know I'm doing this. And just do it all himself. I'd have been electrocuted. He was chopping down, he's old, y'all, he's old. He was chopping down trees. And he was attacked by dogs and had to defend himself with an axe. I can't do that. We have these riches that we've been given, these things that God has given us to enjoy. And we are to do good with them and to be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. I've told y'all lately, I want nothing more in life than to be left alone. I don't want to be bothered with people. And yet he called me to pastor a church. I have all my anxieties to tend to, you see. I don't have time for new people. You people I'm fine with. I like y'all. It's strangers that I have a hard time with. I just don't want to be talked to in public places. And yet I'm in conversations with people everywhere we go. Tyler, anywhere I go, I'm in a conversation with somebody. Everything in my calling seems to contradict deep things in my own personality. I'm a very conflicted person. We are to be ready always to provide for the benefit of others those things that God has given us to enjoy. And that means all kinds of riches. Because when you were baptized into Jesus. And you were baptized into his priorities. You were baptized into the mission of his kingdom. You were baptized right out of the domain of darkness, right out of the realm of selfishness, right out of the preoccupation with your own concerns, and into the mission of Christ. And I need that reminder. I need to put down a bag of my crankiness and a bag of my insecurity and a bag of my social anxiety and a bag of my general irritation with everyone who isn't me. I'm eating up with this stuff, y'all. And I need to carry the mission of Christ and his love and care. Jesus tells a story about a rich man clothed in purple. And of course, in my mind, I just like that in this story, you can make the bad guy a bishop. Don't trust those people clothed in purple. If Manto were here, he'd roll his eyes, wouldn't he? There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously, amen to that, every day. And at his gate was laid, I love the language there, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, which, Tyler, should make you feel better because Jesus made fun of his friends in his sermon illustrations too. It's not just you. A poor man named Lazarus. He took his good friend Lazarus and made him the poor man. I mean, the rich bad guy. The poor dirty guy in the story. It's like I don't even read the Bible. Laid a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus didn't walk to that gate. He was laid there. This man's in such bad shape, he don't even go to beg. He's put to beg. And he's at the gate of this rich man who feasted sumptuously every day. By the way, nobody's supposed to feast sumptuously every day. And whether that's an evolutionary, biological thing or something else, we just ain't designed to eat sumptuously every day. We're designed to find food every once in a while and enjoy it, not consume ourselves with it every day.
Food is so good, though.
You don't. I ain't exactly a Weight Watchers commercial up here. I'm preaching to me. Hey, to whom it may. Let him who has ears hear. we'll just leave it at that. Lazarus was laid there. I get a little irritated with Lois sometimes. When I find out that what has been laid before me, he laid before me. I'd like to blame happenstance. I'd like to blame Lazarus. I'd like to blame those jokers who keep dropping him off. But chances are, if something has been laid before you, and you see it every day laid there in front of you, it's the Lord doing the laying. This is a pitiful man who would love to be fed just by the scraps that would fall from the rich man's table. He would be content to live like a dog. Moreover, he's worse than a dog. Even the dogs come and lick his sores. Jesus called that one poor woman a dog. Well, she called herself a dog. He just agreed. He's saying this dude's even worse than a dog. Lower than a dog. Should anybody be lower than a dog so far as we're concerned? Now, I've got just enough conservative evangelicalism in me to assume that if anybody's too bad off, it's their fault. They just need a good talking to, you know, a good bootstraps kind of sermon. But that ain't none of my business, is it? The man was laid there every day, lower than a dog, and he died there. Who is he laying at my gate? Who do I see every day that I'd like to give a good talking to, but no help to? Why have I assumed that there should be such a large chasm between them and me? The chasm in this life that's the distance between my dining room table and the end of the driveway where those poor people are laid. Who am I to feast daily and presume, well, the Lord has given it to me, everything to enjoy, and forget that if he gave it to me, it wasn't just for me, it was for the benefit of someone else. We're supposed to be like those poor Franciscans in the Middle Ages who would go around begging for alms, and they could take for themselves anything that they legitimately needed for that day, and anything extra goes to the poor and the needy, for the sick and the lame. And it's supposed to be like that with all of our riches, our charm and personality gifts like mine, and our talents and abilities like Gary's. The man died. And then the rich man died. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw again the great distance between himself and Lazarus. The chasm is the same as it had always been. But he finds that they are on different ends of the distance. And now he is the one who is worse off than the dog. And Lazarus is at table with Abraham. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus." I'd be like, "Send Lazarus? Send Lazarus? You still see him as a servant. You still see him as a slave. Ain't you learned nothing in hell, boy? You still think that he can be fetched for you? Huh. Tell him to dip the end of his finger in water and come cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. Lazarus would be willing to come and help you." Contrary to how you were towards him, he would come and help you, but he ain't allowed. A chasm has been fixed. We might want to bridge the chasm before it becomes fixed, beloved. And none may cross from there to us. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him." Oh, you still think he's somebody's servant, don't you? You still think he's low class. He in heaven. He up there with Abraham. And you still think he could be sent places. "Send him to my father's house." Well, if he can't come here, send him back there. He always wanted to go inside anyway. "For I have 5 brothers, so he can warn them so they don't come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They got Moses. They got the prophets. They should listen to them." They ain't paying no attention to Moses and the prophets. But if somebody came from the dead, they'd listen to him. And Jesus says, knowing full well what's to come, folks who won't listen to Moses and the prophets won't believe someone if they come back from the dead either. Yikes. I don't like that story. I feel convicted. There is not supposed to be a great chasm between us and the folks who need us. I know how easy it is to get self-referential, to get selfish, to get drawn in. And beloved, the things that cause us to get so withdrawn and so isolated are things we're supposed to give over to the Lord anyway. For healing. You know, most of my historic repulsion towards strangers was born out of my fear, wasn't it? Y'all know my background enough to know where that came from. I was abused and bullied and beat up so much that I came to see everybody as a potential enemy. I just grew to assume that if I walk into a room full of strangers, they all must see me and think I'm an idiot and want me gone. So I developed my insulated, fearful approach to the world where everybody's a potential enemy and you have to prove otherwise to me or I won't trust you. Yikes. I especially didn't trust preachers, ministers. Whew. People stab you right in the back. I learned to avoid them at all costs. Well, Paul, you can't withhold love from the world just because you're scared. So I have to go to the Lord about that and say, this chasm that has developed between me and everybody else, this gap that I can't seem to bridge, or that I haven't been willing to bridge, Lord, I need you to bring me over. Am I making sense to you? I don't need all this I've been hoarding over here to protect myself and care for myself. Do you know when it finally dawned on me that people needed me and that that wasn't a bad thing? For me, I thought if somebody needed me, that's some codependent person who wants to strangle the life out of me. I don't want to be needed by anybody. I can never live up to anybody's expectations. When it finally dawned on me, no, Paul, you are a gift to the world. Not in some arrogant sense, and certainly in no greater sense than is also true of you, but I am a gift to the world. This personality, this sense of humor, this treasure in the scriptures that he's given me the luxury to hold, this gift of priesthood, the insight that he's giving me, having come through so much healing, having had so much need for healing. I was counseling with someone not long ago. Just some mess they were going through. And every once in a while he comes my way and says, I've got a knot. Let's see if you can help me untie it. All right, let's hear what's going on. And he looked at me and said, you have so much insight into how just the human soul works. You always know how to unknot what I can't see the pattern of. And I laughed and I said, well, it's because I've spent so much time knotted up. And I thought, what a gift. The Lord's even using how screwed up I've been to help other people. I'm a gift to the world. Who knew? Everything in me says, feed yourself, feed yourself, feed yourself. You're in need. But the truth says, give it away, give it away, give it away. You have plenty. Everything in me says, I'm not enough, so I'm hoarding to myself whatever God gives me, feasting sumptuously every day. Rawr, 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 rawr. Like the Cookie Monster. When the truth is, what he has given me was not because I was in such need that I should cling and grasp and hold on to it. It was so that I could fling it like largesse to the world. There'll always be more. It's like manna. It's like the mercies of God. Whenever I need more, he'll give me more. If I give it all away and then I'm in need, well, then somebody can bless me. Don't hold on to your life. Don't cling to the things of this age. Don't walk around with your tendonitis elbows trying to hold on to stuff that isn't yours to carry. You once stood before us and made your good confession of Christ as all in all. Live in him. die in him. Experience the renewal of life that we have in Jesus and give what you have to the folks who really need it. That first passage we read poses Zion and the mountain of Samaria, those two places of worship for Judah and Israel. Those places where people felt most secure in their ethnic and religious identities and were sure that they could rise and meet with God. And he tells them, go on down to the cities of Gath and Hamath. Go down to the cities of the Philistines. Go down to their little. Do you think you're better than them? Your territory greater than their territory? Sug, if you look into your mountain top to save you, you've missed the point. You want to sit idle on beds of ivory. You want to stretch yourself out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall and sing little songs like David. You're going to end up being the first ones to go into the exile. Just like that rich man. You want to sit and feast sumptuously every day. You're going to die. And you're going to find out the truth about your situation. Beloved, you have the gift of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, all the riches of heaven at your disposal. And it hasn't been given to you so that you can think highly of yourself. It hasn't been given to you so that you can rest comfortably in it. It's been given to you for the sake of those whom he has laid at your gate. And if your kingdom is in heaven, then you don't have anything down here you need cling to. And if your treasure is in heaven, it's abundant. It's according to the riches of his grace. And you can never run out. See if we can't this week prayerfully discern who might be placed at our gate. Who would love to have some of what we have so much of. See if you can't go ahead and bridge that chasm between them and you before that chasm is fixed and nothing more can be done to save you.